We continue with our sermons in the first epistle of Peter, turning again to the first chapter and to the first 12 verses. And the verse that we're going to look at this morning is verse 3 of the chapter, beginning to read at verse 1, especially concentrating on verse 3 and reading down to verse 12. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience, and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you, by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Amen. This third verse of 1 Peter that we come to look at this morning begins the set of verses where the Apostle Peter begins to now set out in glowing and in glorious terms something of the inheritance that the children of God have to enter into, that inheritance which is reserved in heaven for them. The inheritance in heaven, of course, is very much going to underline the words that the Apostle Peter is going to write in his first epistle. For he's writing the letter, you remember, for the Church of the Living God, left in the wilderness of this world and making her journey through this world until that day when in the will of God she eventually comes in to her eternal inheritance at last. So we have that very significant title, you remember, that the Apostle Peter uses in the very first verse of the chapter, where he refers to the church as the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. The term, you remember, is a very telling one, sets the theme of the epistle right at the beginning. It's the dispersion of the children of Israel, those Jews that lived out with the land of Palestine. They were Jews indeed, but for one reason or other, they were strangers in an alien land. They looked to their inheritance in Palestine, for there their inheritance truly was. They were Jews, they had a right to that land. And they would often and could often look to that place where the temple and all the accoutrements of their inheritance really stood. They were strangers indeed. They were scattered abroad throughout the length and throughout the breadth of this world. Now, of course, when Peter uses the title, he's not writing to Jews. Converted Jews, there might have been among those that he was writing to. But he's writing to the church. And he takes up a very apt title then for the church, for the church of the living God is indeed in this world, and she's a stranger in this world by virtue of the fact that God has made her an inheritor of that inheritance which is in heaven above. So you remember, as we said, although we're strangers in the world, we're God's strangers. And we're God's strangers because God has made us to be citizens of another world. And as long as God has made us and called us to be citizens of another world, then as long as we are in this world, we must live as strangers in the world. So in the second verse last week, we looked at something off the grounds of our strangerhood. If you're a stranger here, my friends, in this world, you're a stranger because God has made you so. And the Apostle Peter sets it out in undeniable terms. Strangers, he says, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Who maketh thee to differ from another? It is God that does it. It is God that has elected us according to his foreknowledge. Not according to something that he foresaw, you remember, anything that we would do in our filthy, fallen nature, but according to his foreknowledge, he loved us, he set his hand and his eye upon us, and we are strangers here because God has marked us to be strangers here according to that election which is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. The Spirit of God comes and sanctifies us unto that end in eternity, in time, when we are called unto that sanctification of obedience, when we obey the gospel unto the salvation of our souls. The salvation which is all bound up in the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. In this the covenant is sealed and heaven's eternal love revealed. There is an inheritance in heaven reserved for all them that love the Lord, who are made strangers indeed, but the grounds of their strangerhood lies in God, a sovereign God, who chose them, who called them unto obedience to the blood that Christ has shed, that blood which gives redemption to their souls from this life and into that life which is yet to appear. Well then, Peter, as we say, begins in the next set of verses to speak directly about that inheritance that we have above, which marks us out therefore as strangers here below. In verse 4, he speaks about something of the nature of the inheritance. It is incorruptible, it is undefiled, he says. It fades not away. It's a reserved inheritance. It's reserved in heaven for these strangers on the earth. In verse 5, he speaks not just about the inheritance being reserved for the saints. He speaks about the saints being reserved unto the inheritance, who are kept by the power of God, he says, through faith unto salvation and so forth. And in this verse 3 that we're going to look at this morning, he begins to set out the praise that is due to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for that inheritance that he has so freely given to us. You see, he sets the inheritance out under the figure of a lively hope or a living hope. We have a living hope, he says. What is it? It's that inheritance that is reserved for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. But what's due to God that you have such a living hope? Blessing is due to God, he says. And no sooner, my friends, does dear old Peter mark out that electing, sanctifying love of God to our souls than he breaks out into a doxology. A doxology, imagine. Right at the beginning, not at the end. A doxology belongs to the end of a thing. But Peter can't wait. He's still as impetuous as ever when it comes to praising the Saviour. And he can't wait. And as soon as he speaks of the doctrines of free and sovereign grace, then it comes out of his burning heart, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," he says. And he begins to speak of that lively hope
And on account of that lively hope, the people of God are to bless the God who has given them by grace unmerited and free and sovereign, are to bless the God who has given them that hope. Well then, let's turn to our words. And first of all, just a word on that lively hope that we are meant to keep our eyes upon during the journey through this world to that which is to come. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, says Peter, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Remember this first of all. Remember that these particular believers, in the first instance that Peter's writing his epistle to, remember, my friends, that they're just poised to enter into a time of conflict such as the Church of Christ has probably not seen up to this point. It's probably all summed up in that phrase later on in the epistle, the fiery trial which is to try you. The malice of imperial Rome is soon going to be let out and loosed upon the believing Church of Christ and the earth. And the torture, no doubt, that Peter's referring to there is when they took the saints of those days, when they rolled them up in tarred linen, when they set them alight, hanging them from trees to make torches to light up the entertainment of Nero and his evil host. A fiery trial indeed. And these believers, you see, obviously knew that this fiery trial was approaching already. The Lion of Rome had begun to rear its head against the church. And Peter is just warning them again, reminding them of it again, of what is going to happen to them, what's going to come upon them. But you see where he turns their eyes, my friends. He turns their eyes right into that inheritance which is reserved in heaven for them. You see, Christianity, sometimes derisively referred to as pie in the sky when you die. My friends, let me tell you this. A Christianity that has no eternal hope is no Christianity at all. And because we have learnt to lose two basic facts in our day, that we are redeemed from hell and to heaven, that accounts for much of our earth boundedness today, trying to make the Christian life something to be attractive for this world. There was nothing attractive, my friends, laid up for those saints who were going to be soon hung up on those trees and set alight by a cruel world. But oh, there was something, my friends, that when their poor, charred bodies would finally disintegrate into ashes and be blown away with the winds of that ancient city of Rome, there was something that could not be moved and something that they could not be moved from. And to that the Apostle Peter points them. What is it? An inheritance on this earth? No! The inheritance incorruptible. And undefiled. Here's your hope, he says. In the conflicts that are coming, here's your hope. Put it on like a helmet. The helmet of hope of salvation fully to your souls. And that's how you pass through the conflicts of this world while you're a stranger in it. According to the providence of your God. It comes out forcibly, of course it must come out forcibly, and all the more forcibly, when applied to those early saints. But my friends, it's no less applicable to us. If it isn't applicable to us, we haven't even grasped the first features of our Christian calling. Haven't even grasped them. And how we live in this earth is determined how we view that which is to come in the mercy of our God. And as we lose the sight of heaven that we're delivered to and the hell that we're delivered from, no wonder if we merge with this world in such a way that the church is barely distinguishable from it. You see, weigh well what Peter's setting out in that precious phrase.
weigh it up well by remembering this, my friends, our state by nature. And does Paul not sum it up well when he says, ye were without God and without hope in the world? Without hope. That's us by nature.
Oh, we entertain hopes. My friends, we even entertained hopes of eternal life. Hopes based on our own notions, until surely when it pleased God to reveal his Son in us. Then we saw all those hopes as lying, as dying hopes, as deceiving, as deceits of hopes to our souls. And we laid hold upon the only one hope that we could possibly have.
See, unconverted people, they still have hopes like that. Lying hopes, dying hopes, deceiving hopes, deceptive hopes. They still have them to their soul. And you know, my unconverted friend, let me tell you this. One of the saddest things that's going to mark that day of our Lord's appearing is the sound of all those false hopes of eternal life smashing and dashing to the ground. When our Lord appears, when men fall before his feet as dead, every dead hope is going to fall to the ground as well. And says Peter, you have a lively hope, a living hope. You that had no hope, what hope had you, my friend? I tell you this, if there's one vestige of Arminian self-will within your heart, get it out. You had no hope. A sinner by nature, by practice, bound up with pride and malice and rebellion and alienation against God. Hope! There's no hope. No hope whatsoever, my friend. Except that hope which lives in how God has given it to our souls. And if we have that hope, my friends, why, it banishes all other hopes, and it comes and must come to our soul as an anchor, sure and steadfast, as a helmet, as we say, as something to bind up our souls, to keep our souls, to hold our souls, to direct our souls right through this earth journey, no matter how long, no matter how short that journey might be, until we come into that place, my friends, where that hope is fully realized in the face of Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, Peter urges, as you see, right at the beginning, my friends, before he even describes the inheritance, he'll point it out as the hope, and he'll point out our obligation if we have such a hope to our souls. Let God be blessed, he said. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. We who had no hope have now a lively hope. Let God be thanked, and let God be praised. Now then, let's look at something of the grounds of the hope. For you see, if we who by nature have no hope suddenly come to have a hope which can be described as a lively hope or a living hope, how does it come about? And of course it comes about by the workings of our sovereign God. Clearly seen, unless man would be like a wild ass's colt and deny it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, says Peter, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. How have we a lively hope? We've been born again. We've been born again. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, says Peter, he has begotten us again unto a lively hope. We're all begotten of God, each and every one of us, everything on this earth, every creature God begets. He's the creator of this world.
Everything that has breath has it because God has created, God has begotten it, God has caused it to be born. Paul told the heathen Athenians that even. In him ye live, ye move, ye have your being. All life is summed up in God. If we live, if we inherit this world, we do it because we have been born of God. By God's natural process, we are begotten. If we're going to enter into that world that's to come, my friends, we're going to do it by being begotten a second time, by being born again, by entering into the rebirth. That's how we have a right to inherit the other world. We inherit this world by token of our birth. We inherit the other world and have a hope of it by token of our rebirth. How did Israel enter into their inheritance in the land of Canaan? They entered into their inheritance when God made the children of Israel to be his people. The inheritance wasn't for anyone else. It was for Israel alone. And my friends, it's the new Israel, the church of the living God, every man and woman and young person and child born again of God. These are the ones that will enter into that inheritance. And these are they who have that lively hope. Only children can obtain an inheritance, you see, surely. And so to obtain the inheritance reserved in heaven, God must make us to be his children, his children. Well, says Peter, you see, you have been begotten again. You have been born again. This is the only source of your hope. This is the only way you can hold it to your soul, that God has come and God has made you an Israelite, as it were, to enter that Israel which is above, to be made a stranger because you're in an alien land now, but to enter into that land that God has promised to give you through his Spirit. We have been begotten again onto a lively hope. Hold this aright. Now say this to unconverted as well as to converted. You weigh up the Bible, my friends. Read it through and through, the New Testament. And one thing you'll discover, that there are two births and that there are two deaths spoken of. Each and every one of us is made a partaker of the first birth. We're all born by nature. We're born into this world. And that's our natural birth, our first birth. There comes to a point in the natural process of things where we enter into our first death. When we either wax old, when our members become decrepit and all the rest, when we wax and when we fade away, when we die, when we're laid in the coffin, we enter into death, into the first death. It might not come like that. It might come all of a sudden. All of a sudden. Because death is no respecter of age, surely, and is clearly seen. But however it comes, my friends, our first birth comes to an end, and it comes to an end in our first death. But then comes the resurrection morning, and we are all raised, the just and the unjust, the believers and the unbelievers. We are all raised, my friends, and we stand before God, and God passes his judgment. And those who have only been born once, my friends, by a natural birth, they go on into not only their first death, they go into a second death. And in reality, in our understanding of the word, it's not death in the sense that it terminates life, but it's a death that is endless. It is hell, in fact. It is damnation. It is condemnation. Two births, two deaths. Remember this formula. They that are born only once die twice. They that are born naturally into this world, my friends, they die the first time in the natural process of things. But at the resurrection, They die, go into death the second time when they are banished from the presence of God. The other side of the formula, they that are born twice die once. No, my friends, that's exactly what Peter is speaking about. Yes, you've been born, he says. You have been begotten. You've had a natural birth here on this earth. But, he says, you have been begotten again. Begotten a second time. Born a second time. And because you have been born a second time, though you go into the first death and go down into the grave, yet when the resurrection morning comes, you have a living hope to your soul, because you don't pass into the second death. It shall never touch you, says John. You go on into the inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, which is reserved in heaven for you. What's the grounds of having a living hope of going into that inheritance in heaven above? It's being born again, my friend. And if you don't have that, you don't have any hope whatsoever. You're still without God, still without hope in the world. But the grounds of that living hope is that God has given us a living faith in Jesus Christ, his Son. Then at the resurrection, you see, listen well to it, my friend. No matter how much you imagine you know it, then at the resurrection, we shall all be in the fullest sense what old Lazarus was. Though he were dead, says Jesus, yet shall he live. He were dead. You were dead. You went into the grave. What death? The first death. But only the first death, because you've known the second birth. And having known the second birth, you go into the inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled. That's the grounds of the hope. No other hope. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. The grounds of it is our begotten again. And that's the work of God. Surely the work of God. Now, of course, you see the means of God bringing about that living hope. And it's through his living Son. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. How? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, understand this. When Peter speaks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, he's not speaking about the resurrection in isolation to all the other works of Christ. He's not setting aside our Lord's humiliation when he left that inheritance that he's made for us. And when he came to this earth, when he was born in a manger in Bethlehem, he's not laying aside his mighty works or his gracious words that fell from his lips. He's not laying aside that temptation that he went through in the wilderness at the hands of that old serpent, the devil. He's not laying aside the agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's not laying aside, above all things, he's not laying aside the cross of Christ. No, no. When Peter takes up the resurrection here, he's taking up the completion of all these things. The culmination of them, my friends. The descent from heaven to earth, the walking in this sin-cursed world, leaving himself subject to the temptations of the devil, the agony before his Father in heaven is kneeling to the cross at the hands of sinful men. Peter knows all this, but Peter knows that when he points to the resurrection, he's pointing to the well-done, good and faithful servant of all those works.
And when Peter takes us to the resurrection, my friends, he's taking us to the pronouncement of God the Father that Christ has finished the work indeed, and he has accepted the work which his Son accomplished. You see, there's a great thing about the resurrection of the Savior from the grave. The resurrection was a great miracle, you might say, the greatest miracle that this world ever saw. It can give great comfort to our souls to know that the Savior lives. That's a great comfort. When we gather together, when we sing our hymns of praise, when we read the Word of God, when we offer up our prayers, when we're gathered, even now, we're speaking about one who is alive forevermore. He's alive. But it goes beyond that, my friends. You remember what Paul said? He says, now, if Christ be not risen from the dead, he says, of all men, we're the most miserable. We, the Christians, are the most miserable. Why is that? Because we've dissipated our life. We've given all our life to a Savior who's really dead. Is that all that he's saying? He's saying more than that. But he's saying this, my friends, that in the resurrection of Christ is our resurrection. Not only that we have the comfort of knowing that the one that we worship is alive, but we know that he is alive for us. That's the thing. Because he lives, we live. Because he has gone to the Father, we're going to the Father. And that's exactly what Peter's saying. We have the living hope of that eternal inheritance in heaven above through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He has obtained the inheritance for all them that believe. You remember, as we said in the first sermon, how Peter, over in the next epistle, remembers that Mount of Transfiguration. Can't get it out of his mind. When that voice spake out of the holy mount, saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And you remember how Matthew tells us there in that account that there stood with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, there stood Elijah and Moses, representatives of the law and the prophets which he had come to fulfill to the utter. And he spoke with those two servants of old, come down from the glory to appear on that resurrection, transfiguration mount. And he spake, said Matthew, about his decease which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Decease means exodus. That's the literal word. And he spoke about the exodus which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. And when Christ went to the cross outside the gate of Jerusalem, my friends, he accomplished the exodus of his people out of Egypt's bondage, where they lay in sin, out of Egypt, spiritual Egypt. He brought his people, when he died on the cross, the Passover for our sins, to bring us out of bondage. But don't stop there. The exodus out of Egypt's only part of the story. The fullness of the story is when Israel is brought into Canaan. Out over the river of bondage, over the river of death, and into the land of Canaan, their inheritance. And we look to the cross. Behold the Lamb of God who is slain for us. Our Passover indeed, says Paul. But we can look beyond the cross, my friends, and we can look to the bare stones of that empty tomb and see there the dry bed of the river of death, our passage into our inheritance as the Israel of God. Here's your hope, says Peter. It's lively. How is it lively? Because you have been begotten to it, begotten again. You have been made children of God. And as children of God, you're delivered from bondage and delivered to your inheritance. And here's how you're going into that inheritance. Because he lives, you live. Because he rose, you rise. Because he has entered in, you enter in.
The ark went over and held back the waters, you remember, till all the children of Israel had safely passed over. And all the elect of God, my friend, shall go into the inheritance that God has reserved for them.
You see that expression that Peter uses there, and it has been well noted. It's the fourth time that he uses it in three brief verses. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, he says, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Four times over, my friends, there drops from the pen and from the lips and from the heart of old Simon Peter that title of the Lord. Four times in three short verses, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ. That's typical of Peter. Surely says a lot. His zeal, you see, isn't unabated. More mellow, more mature, no doubt. But you see, he's still got that name above all names upon his lips. As the hymn writer says, it is sweet in the believer's ear. My friend, surely this is the case. Surely we look and we mourn our Christian living. Surely we do. And we look at the battles fought and lost, and the other battles scarcely won. But one thing we're assured of, that his name is as dear to our hearts as ever it was. Learn this. We might mourn what is sometimes called our first love, our first beginnings. Be careful with that. I'll tell you this, my friends, in all honesty. I wouldn't exchange my present standing with the Savior for my first beginnings. There was the emotion of it, surely. But surely now he's tried and trust it over many years, and his name is all the sweeter for that keeping grace, that keeping grace. So says Peter. It's this one. He takes us to the right place to see the sweetness and the greatness, the place that enlivens the lively hope. Where's that? The empty tomb. Christ is alive. That's great enough. Alive by the greatest miracle that this world has ever seen. That's great enough. But the empty tomb, my friends, sums up the whole source of the living hope for our souls. That he's not only raised from the dead, and therefore we shall be raised from the dead, but he's raised, as he says to old Mary, you remember, go and tell them, I go to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. And because he goes, we shall go also. The world did all that it could, but, it says, but God raised him from the dead. Could we just note one other small phrase that the Apostle Peter uses when he's speaking about our being granted this lively hope of the inheritance? And I wouldn't want to lose that phrase, my friends, not by 1 minute. Look at the verse again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, says Peter, which according to his abundant mercy
hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have a lively hope.
How do we have it?
We have a lively hope because we have been born again of the Spirit of God. What that is grounded on, my friends, is this. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But you see, the thing that underlies that being begotten again and that resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead as the means of begetting us onto the lively hope, the thing that underscores it all is this: the abundant mercy of God. And Peter knows all about mercy and traces them right up to that. How did Israel enter the land of Canaan, brought out of Egypt? For your work's sake? No, but for my mercy, saith the Lord. Time again, read it well. I have dealt with you according to my mercy. Read how the prophets call them back to how God was merciful in delivering them from Egypt and merciful in delivering them into Canaan. Well, my friend, as in the picture, so in the reality. And if every soul ever stands in Canaan heavenly at last, they'll stand by the mercy of God who began the whole chain of the events that sent the Son and the Spirit to work all our salvation. It all began, my friends, in the merciful mind of God, right at the outset. Peter, as we say, is a good man to use the word, but we should use it. You see, we're here in this earth. Here we're fed, we're clothed, we're upheld, we're capped, even in the natural realm of things. How is that? Don't lose sight of it. Says the psalmist, it is of his mercy that we are not consumed. It's only of the mercy of God, my friends, that you or I are here in this place this day or on this earth this day. It's of his mercy that we are not consumed. Bear that in mind so that we spend our allotted time aright on this earth. But far and above that, you see, when we're brought into that inheritance to come, it's of the mercy of God. And there's nothing, you see, that complements Peter's expressions about God's electing love and his sovereignty. Nothing, my friends, that complements that now with his mercy that he brings in. If you want to understand the doctrine of election, don't start with it, my friend. Start with the doctrine of mercy and see that if we need mercy, then God must provide the mercy. And take and use and go through words like this in the Bible, words like helpless and vile and unable and sinful and filthy and dark and blind. Take all these words, weigh them up, see what they mean, and then we'll understand mercy. And when we understand mercy, we'll have no difficulty in understanding election. None whatsoever. You see the adjective that he uses. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says, which according to his abundant mercy. That's where a lot go awry today. It wasn't only mercy that was needed to save us, my friends. It was abundant mercy. Abundant mercy. And surely the abundant mercy of God is set forth first of all in deigning to look upon us in the first place when we were cast out to the loathing of our person and in our blood. It was the abundant mercy of God that ever looked, aye, and looked again, and then decreed that he would wash us from all our filth and bring him to himself at last. That was abundant mercy itself. But the abundance of the mercy, my friends, is seen in its fullness when God, not only having deigned to look on us and decree to bring us to himself, but when God brought forth the means of doing that
in the crucifixion of his only begotten Son to bring us to God. Away with our man gospel of today, my friends. And if we knew our sin, we would know that we need abundant mercy. And abundant mercy has its source in a sovereign and electing God. Well then, we have just one task, and then we're finished. That's to humbly join with Peter, surely, in that exclamation of praise that he calls us to. In the first place, we have been begotten through the resurrection of Christ, all underscored, undergirded by the abundant mercy of God. And in anticipation of all that he is going to say, then says Peter rightly, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's what we're called to. And surely if we know anything of any of the truths that Peter's been setting before us up to this point, we should know that it's the clearest and should be the dearest duty that's given to any child of God to bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We may have motive to do it, my friends, simply by looking from here where we are to that which we shall become by the grace of God. You see the phrase, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By nature, every one of us can call God the God and Creator of our being. We must call him, by nature, the God and Judge of our souls. But only in Jesus Christ can we call him our God and our Father. I go to my God and your God, to my Father and your Father. And he came, my friends, the eternal Son, from the bosom of the Father, and came under the hand of God, who was our God and our Judge, bore judgment for us, so that now the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is our God and our Father as well. You see, the occupation of the inheritance is the praise of God. That's what it'll be all about. We can't give any detailed account of that, but it's made clear that we'll praise and serve the Lord day and night in his temple, as priests, a kingdom of priests to our living God. That's going to be our occupation in that promised land of heaven above. Well, says Peter, come, my brethren and sisters, let's begin the occupation now. Right now, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's plenty of ammunition for praise, is there not? He has done all these things. He has set the inheritance. He has given us the lively hope of it. And he has shown us clearly on what grounds that lively hope must rest and alone can rest. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There is salvation from its first beginning to its final end. May God bless it to our souls.